Good morning. Let's turn in the Word of God to the Epistle to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Before we read from the Word of God, I want to give a short report on what we've been doing. We left in January for a little island in the Bahamas called Green Turtle Key, and we spent about 10 days on the island there teaching through the Epistle to the Philippians. And then we went on to nearby Manowar Key to teach through the Tabernacle for the month of February. The last two Sundays I've been in New Jersey preaching, and now glad to be here again this morning. But when I was traveling to Manowar Key, how you do that, in that part of the world, you have to sometimes do trips in stages. And so we took a boat from Green Turtle Key to the main island of Abaco, where we met a cab that had been arranged for us, and that drove us to another dock, where we got on another boat and drove over to Manowar Key, about a 20-minute boat ride on that last leg. And something interesting happened. There was a man driving that boat by the name of Brent Albury, who was in fellowship at the assembly at Manowar Key, Manowar Gospel Chapel, where I was having meetings. And we knew one another, but not well. I had prayed for him often over the years because he had had kidney disease from his youth and actually had had two kidney transplants. Now, he's a man of about my age, about 6 months older than I am, actually. So about 38 years old, married, with two sons. The one is 14, the other, I believe, is 9. In any case, as we were on the boat there, and different passengers were getting on and talking to him, and I was kind of trying to make sure all our luggage made it onto the boat, and so I wasn't paying too close attention to this man. But finally, when we got over to Manowar Key and I was getting off the boat, I said, I'll see you later to him. And he said, yes, I'll see you in church. And I said, yes, I look forward to that. Well, unbeknownst to me, he had been downloading some of my messages from the internet and listening to them for many months, and also reading some things that I had written on the internet, and was very much looking forward to my visit. He had stopped a lady from the chapel in the street and asked her when I was coming, and he had told his wife that he wanted to spend time talking with me when I came. Unfortunately, we never got that opportunity. The last thing he said to me was, I'll see you in church. And in a manner of speaking, he did, because the next time I saw him, about 6 days later, I took his funeral in that chapel building. And what happened was he developed an intestinal blockage, which burst, and it poured several pints of poison out into his body, and it attacked the various organs of his body. This happened. I arrived on a Thursday. This blockage developed, I don't know when it developed, but it burst, I think, on Friday or Saturday. He was airlifted out to Florida to the hospital in West Palm Beach on Saturday night, and they did emergency surgery from which he never recovered. And he went to be with the Lord on February 9th, which is my birthday. So rather than get to spend time fellowshipping as we had hoped we would, the Lord had other plans. The Lord took him home. Now, happily, he had a very clear testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only within that assembly, but also on the island, which is not a large place. It's about 3 miles long by half mile wide. And there are about maybe 400 Bahamians that live there. And then there are a number of other foreigners, expatriates, who have summer homes there. So you have Canadians and Americans and French people and other countries where people have purchased summer homes. When we had the funeral, the chapel, which is a smaller building than this, was absolutely packed out. Not only was every seat in every pew filled, but they had to bring in extra chairs, and it was just wall-to-wall people. And at that chapel, they have a PA system hooked up where there's a speaker outside, and they put up a tent outside for people to sit under. And with the overflow crowd, I think we had more than 400 people there, I was later told. But they asked me to preach the gospel, which I did. And not only did I, but several of the family members got up and gave different reminiscences about Brent. And it all kept coming back to the gospel. So much so that some of his lost co-workers who were there said, man, that wasn't a funeral, that was a gospel meeting. They were a bit convicted afterward. And then when we got up to the graveside, again, a brother gave an excellent, excellent gospel message. So there were probably, I don't know exactly what number there would be, but it wouldn't surprise me if there were well over 100 lost people at that funeral and heard the gospel proclaimed over and over again. So you can pray for fruit from Brent's homegoing. You can also pray for his widow, Penny, and his two boys, Max and Michael, who are now without their father. And of course, it reminded me again of the brevity of life and how we need to be ready. We need to know where we're going. And yet, as Christians, if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we don't have to live in fear. We know where we're going. We have a sure and a steadfast hope. So I thought I'd share that little story with you about what happened with us. They told me that even some atheists who really regarded Brent highly flew in from Florida for the funeral, and there they were in the third row as we were preaching the gospel, different ones, and I thought, what an opportunity. These folks would never come to a church building under any other circumstances, but there they were. So who knows what the Lord will do through those events. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, this section of the word of God is, it's hard to compare when you're talking about the Holy Scripture, but it's among the deepest truth in all of the word of God. You really won't find deeper concepts anywhere else in the Bible. I mean, you'll find other things as deep, but nothing deeper than this passage here. And if you go back, I've been working on just this chapter for over a month now, and I've read literally hundreds and hundreds of pages. And it's no end to what Christians have written about this passage down through the years, because there's so much truth, yet condensed into such a short space. And it's amazing that with all of this depth of truth, with all of the profound things that are said about the Lord Jesus in the verses we've just read, that it appears actually in a section of the epistle to the Philippians, which is a practical section. That is to say, he's not just giving them a theological discourse. He's not just telling them, you know, you should listen to this because I want to instruct you in something that you ought to tuck away in your brain as theory. What he's trying to do here is to exhort the Philippians to exhibit a certain mindset in the assembly, to have a certain way of thinking in their dealings one with another. So these truths, while they are deep and tremendous truths, they have a practical bearing on our lives today. They tell us how we ought to think and how we ought to live as Christians, particularly one towards another. Now, the situation is that he tells them that they have these resources in Christ. In the beginning of the chapter, he speaks of consolation in Christ in verse 1, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy. He says, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He wants the believers to be on the same page, to have one mind, not to be disagreeing, not to be disunified. He wants them to be unified. He says, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now that is much easier lived than practiced, because as human beings, so often our selfish ambition motivates us to do what we do. Meaning, we want somehow our advantages. We want our benefits. If we think of the word ambition as just being trying to get ahead in our career, or trying to get ahead in making more money, or get ahead in being more famous, we haven't even gotten the half of it. Because really, as human beings, our natural state is to strive after things, to strive after what we want. I want what I want. That's why people today, you know, we live in the user-friendly generation, they say. Everything is to be about us. Everything is about to be about what we want, when we want. That's why we have 24-hour grocery stores. So if you get a yen to go out and buy artichokes at 3 a.m., you have the freedom to do so. We have online banking, so you can make a deposit or a withdrawal, for that matter, or a transfer 7 days a week now, just from your computer. We have on-demand video and on-demand video games where you can, if you have a certain cable or satellite package on your TV, you can pick precisely what you want to watch. You don't have to depend on whatever some station manager puts on the TV channel anymore. You can pick what you want to watch when you want to watch. We have now radio stations that cater to any kind of music you want, and if you get satellite radio, there's hundreds of them. So you can not only listen to country music now, you can pick whether you want to listen to Waylon Jennings and Willie Nelson, or you can pick whether you want to listen to somebody like Toby Keith and Brooks and Dunn and all these silly people. And, you know, you can just pick any sort of genre or style you want, because it's all about us. It's what we want, when we want it, now. And that's the kind of mindset that we as human beings have in our natural state. But when we come into God's assembly, when we come into the local church, God says, no, no, there's a different thing at work here. It's not about selfish ambition. It's not about putting yourself first. It's not about saying, I'm number one and my needs are the ones that are most important. It's about considering others and esteeming others better than himself, as he says in verse 3. Now, that's all right when you think about hypothetical Christians, but what about Christians that we know personally? You know, we know each other pretty well sometimes, and we know our foibles and faults, and we know some of our character flaws, perhaps. We know things about one another that aren't the best parts of our personality, and we say, wait a minute, Paul, you mean I'm supposed to put that believer ahead of myself? I mean, they're a pain in the neck. They're a troublemaker. And they're, you know, somebody that I shouldn't put first because they don't deserve it. Well, it's nothing about deserving it, you see. Because God's church runs upon grace. It's all about us getting what we don't deserve. Because frankly, if we each got what we deserved, you know what we'd have? We'd each be in hell. That's what we would get if we got what we deserved as human beings. But we don't get that, do we, if we're a Christian? Not because of what we've done, not of works of righteousness, which we have done, Titus 3 says, but according to his mercy he saved us. It's God giving us what we don't deserve. For by grace ye have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, what's true of salvation is true of the Christian life as well. Salvation is by grace through faith. The Christian life, Christian living, how we treat one another is also to be by grace through faith. So it may be that the person next to you in the pew, or three pews behind you, or four pews ahead of you, don't look around at anybody in particular. I'm just speaking hypothetically. It may be that somebody around you isn't as deserving in some sense. that they don't bring as much to the table as yet. Maybe they're less mature than you are in the faith. Maybe they don't know what you know about the Lord Jesus. Maybe they haven't grown in Him and have the experience that you have. But we are still called to put one another first. To not just look on our own things, but to look on the things of others, he says. Now somebody might say, Paul, that sounds marvelous in theory, but can anybody actually live like that? I mean, we who are so used to getting what we want and putting ourselves first, and it's me, 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 look out for numero uno, as they say, you know, can anybody really live like that? And he says, yes, you can. Not by positive thinking. I see that PBS this week has been running a show, Change Your Brain, Change Your Life. Well, that's just the problem. Our brains are affected by sin. And positive thinking won't change our character. Because, you know, the heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all things. Paul would speak about the tremendous internal fight in Galatians 5, he would say the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. That sin that is within us as human beings wars against God's spirit. So if you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you and he wants to produce in your life fruit for God. He wants to make you something beautiful for God, like that lovely bouquet that Brother Nyman was speaking of. God wants to bring beautiful flowers about in our lives, but we find our flesh warring and trying to choke out the flowers with thorns. Well, don't worry. If you are a believer, Philippians 1 assures us, he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. But the work of producing these things in us is God's work. And so he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You want to know what the lowly mind looks like? What the mind that puts others first looks like? What the mind that says, not me, but others and God first of all looks like? You have no further to look than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let this mind, this mindset, this way of thinking, the New American Standard translates it, this attitude, all of that is entailed in the word. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There never was a man like the Lord Jesus Christ who put others ahead of himself. No one has ever done it like he has done it. So let's consider what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Well, in order to consider what the Lord Jesus Christ did, you have to consider where he came from. Now, I understand there's now a television program, I haven't seen it, but I think it's called something like Undercover Boss. And if I understand the premise aright, the idea is that you get some highfalutin CEO, you know, somebody that has the corner office overlooking Central Park and drives around in a limo and has a fleet of sports cars at home and a private jet and is used to having people at his beck and call. And what does he do? He disguises himself and he goes and he works, you know, as some lowly employee in the factory or doing some kind of job that's considered the lowest job in his company. And he works undercover to see what really happens in the company. And well, that's all well and good. But I want to tell you, a CEO stepping down and humbling himself to do some kind of work that he considers below himself is absolutely nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus did. Because it says here, verse 6, who being in the form of God. Now, this is expressing what the Lord Jesus Christ was ever and always eternally. He was in the form of God. The word form has the idea of shape or form, that which may be perceived with the outward eye, but that which also corresponds to the inward reality. So when you looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, you saw one who was divine, you saw deity, you saw God. When you saw the Lord Jesus Christ, you would see God. So the light that is God's glory, the Lord Jesus had it. The love that is God's character, the Lord Jesus had it. God's holiness, he had it. God's grace, and so forth and so on. Through all eternity, the Lord Jesus was in the form of God. This is what he was intrinsically and essentially. What he was in himself was God, fully equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Now, other passages tell us this as well. It speaks about him being foreordained before the foundation of the world. John chapter 1, which we studied recently on Wednesday night, says, "In the beginning was the Word." He already was. And the tense of the verb there is, he was and continued to be. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, says John 1:1. The Lord Jesus, who from eternity was in the form of God. I want you to think about that for a moment. That means that he was the highest being in the universe. There was none higher than he. There was no one more important, no one of greater rank, no one of greater beauty or power than God. God always existed there from eternity past as the top. In fact, when there was nothing else, when there was only God, this one we know as the Lord Jesus was there in the Godhead. He was God the Son. You remember the Bible teaches that God is one, but he is a complex being. He is a triunity, or a trinity, as the older term puts it. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he always existed in the form of God. Being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And the thought there that the translators are trying to express by the use of the word robbery is something you grab and seize for yourself. Something you want to have for your own advantage. That's what people do when they commit robbery, you know. They decide that the money that's in the First National Penn Bank or whatever of Boyertown would be better in their pocket, in their wallet, than in somebody else's bank account there. So they go and they rob a bank. They seize the money and they take it for themselves, for their own advantage. The Lord Jesus, God the Son, did not consider equality with God something to seize and hold on to and not give up because it was to his own advantage. Now, we must be careful here, because in saying that, I don't want to convey a wrong impression. I don't want you to think that somehow the Lord Jesus was not equal with God, and he could be equal with God, and what it's saying here is he didn't grasp equality with God. He didn't seize at a height that he didn't possess. No, he was absolutely equal with God. The passage is going to make that clear. What he didn't do, he refused to relinquish it. He refused to let go. Refused not to let go, shall I say. He refused to hold on to that equality and hold on to his advantages such that he would impoverish himself. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me illustrate. Well, you can have a millionaire, okay? You can have a millionaire like Andrew Carnegie, who in his lifetime was one of the wealthiest men in the world. I think at one time he was the wealthiest man in the world. He was a turn of the 19th and 20th century steel baron and a railroad baron, a Scotsman who came to America and struck it rich. I mean, he was a very wealthy man, except toward the end of his life, he got a guilty conscience, perhaps, about some of the ways he had made a lot of his wealth, and he decided to give a lot of it away. Now, I've read his biography and read some other things about him, and I can't find any indication that he was a converted man, but it seems like he was trying to make up for some of the bad things he had done in life by giving away a lot of what he made. So he gave money to endow universities. That's why we have Carnegie Mellon University. He gave money to endow music halls. That's why we have Carnegie Hall in New York City. He gave money to build libraries. And so we have libraries all over the country that were built with money by Andrew Carnegie. And that's what he did. Now, he did that entirely voluntarily. He gave away large sums of his fortune. But you know what? He still died a rich man. He still had a lot for himself. Now, what if somebody came to him and said, "Now, Mr. Carnegie, you must give away your fortune to start universities and start libraries"? What do you think he would have said? "Oh, I'll do nothing of the sort. You can't tell me what to do with my money." You know, when something like that happens, it's often a total breakdown in society. When the communists, the Bolsheviks, took over Russia in their revolution of 1917, they just seized a lot of the estates and a lot of the wealth that the wealthy people had. The wealthy people gave up their position and their property, not willingly, but they gave it up because it was violently taken from them. And you know something? When we consider the Lord Jesus as God, existing in the glory of heaven, having all of the worship of the seraphim and the cherubim and the living creatures and the angelic hosts, the archangels and the principalities and the powers, and everyone acclaiming his holiness and speaking of his glory, and there at his beck and call, and there he was in heaven, entirely invulnerable to weakness or pain or attack by enemies, the Lord Jesus could not be harmed in heaven. He was God. He could not be any wealthier than he was in heaven. He was God. And yet, voluntarily, the Lord Jesus said, "I'm not going to stay here in heaven and hold on to my advantages, hold on to my riches, hold on to my glory. I'm going to come down to earth." Now, another verse in the Bible expresses this succinctly. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." That's exactly what Philippians 2 is talking about. When it says that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he didn't say, "I'm not going to earth. I'm not going to the death of the cross. I'm equal with God the Father. I'm equal with the Spirit. Why don't you send some angel to do it?" Perish the thought. No angel could ever effect redemption, because the one who carried out redemption had to be a near kinsman, a redeemer who was related to us. It had to be a man who paid for sin, because sin and death were brought into this world by men. But it had to be more than just a mere man, because a mere man could never give his life for the sins of the whole world. It had to be a man who was also God, a being whose life was of infinite value. And the Lord Jesus didn't stay in heaven and say, "I'm going to hang on to my glory at all costs." He rather made himself of no reputation, verse 7 says. Now, literally there, it says he emptied himself. And you know, some older brothers used to say that a little Greek is a dangerous thing. And here is a good example of that. Because we have benefited greatly from men who study Greek in depth and Hebrew in depth, the languages that underlie our translation of the Bible. And we have wonderful study tools that people have given us who were real scholars of the language that can help us dig into the word and get the nuances and the meat of the word, so to speak. But some people look at this word here, which is translated by the phrase, "made himself of no reputation," and they say, "Ah, the word literally says, he emptied himself." They look up the word kanao in the Greek dictionary, and they look at the definition to empty himself, and they say, "Ah, he emptied himself." Now, insofar as they do that, there's no problem. The problem is that certain men, especially over the last 150 years, and some of them were Greek scholars in their own right, but many of them took that word, "he emptied himself," and they started to build all kinds of strange ideas and doctrines around it. They would tell us, for example, that in coming to earth, the Lord Jesus emptied himself of his divine attributes. Now, you cannot empty yourself of what you are. If you empty yourself of what makes up your being, you cease to be. As the Greek scholar R.C.H. Lenski puts it, if you take one attribute away from God, he ceases to be God. You can't do it. It's impossible, philosophically and scripturally, I might add. So when it says he emptied himself, the thought is not of the Lord Jesus somehow ceasing to be God. That would not only be impossible, but it would be blasphemous, and it would contradict the rest of the Bible. When it says he emptied himself, rather, it's an expression that in their language means he made himself of no reputation. The translation is actually pretty good here, and that gives us the idea of what the Lord Jesus did. In other words, in emptying himself, the Lord Jesus took a place much lower to himself. Of what did he empty himself? Not of what he was, but the Lord Jesus took a lower place. We have explained for us in the very context of this passage what it means by him emptying himself or being made of no reputation. In verse 7, it tells us, how did the Lord Jesus empty himself? Well, he emptied himself this way, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now here's how the Lord Jesus emptied himself. Not by giving up his omniscience, which he demonstrated multiple times in his ministry on earth. He could read people's thoughts. When the scribes and the Pharisees in Mark chapter 2 were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, saying, why does this man say these things, that he forgives this man on the stretcher's sin? The Lord Jesus reads their thoughts and he responds. He says, no. You're right, it would be blasphemy if I were a mere man to say that, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And the man did it. There was the Lord Jesus demonstrating his omniscience. The Lord Jesus demonstrated omnipotence, all power, while on earth. How did he do that? Well, he could get up in a boat on the Sea of Galilee and say, be still. And the wind would suddenly cease entirely. And the waves would become calm. You try that next time you're down at the Jersey Shore out for a cruise. And you want the sea to be a little less rough so you don't get nauseous. Get up in the bow of the boat and say, be still. You could say it 300 times. It won't respond to you because you don't have all power and neither do I. The Lord Jesus even had omnipresence. Because he could speak of himself while he was standing there on earth in his human body as the Son of Man. He could talk about being the Son of Man who is in heaven. So the Lord Jesus, and those are just three examples, didn't cease to be what he always had been. He continued to be God. But here's what he did do. He took a lower position. He made himself a bondslave, as it says here. Now, how did he do that? Well, we referred to it in the earlier meeting. Brother Levengood brought it out in his prayer so well that the Lord Jesus prayed, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The Lord Jesus had glory in heaven before he came to this earth that he put aside, he veiled when he came to this earth. Because when he was born on earth, in contradistinction to what the artists would have us believe, there wasn't a halo around his crib there in the stable. The Lord wasn't some glowing little baby, you know, a glow-in-the-dark infant. That wouldn't be a bad thing to invent, by the way, you know, at 3 o'clock in the morning when the baby's crying. If the baby just glowed, that would be convenient. But the Lord wasn't glowing in the dark, let me tell you. To look at the Lord, and I say it reverently, he looked like any other baby lying there. He looked like any other child. He looked like any other adolescent. He looked like any other man as he grew to adulthood. The Lord Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, Luke says, and advanced in favor with God and man. So to all appearances, the Lord was an ordinary man. He didn't glow in the dark. But nonetheless, John said, and of his glory we've all beheld. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. What glory was John referring to? He was referring to his moral glory. The fact that every word the Lord Jesus spoke showed that he wasn't from these parts. He wasn't from around here. He didn't come from this planet. His origin was in heaven. And every work he did showed that he wasn't just a great teacher or a great prophet, but he was God manifest in the flesh. Now, here's the interesting thing. In coming to this earth, the Lord Jesus came not to do his own will. He said that specifically. I came not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. The Lord Jesus came and was a bond slave, it says here in verse 7. He emptied himself or made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant. A slave is literally the word. The Lord came to this world and never spoke one word in independence of God the Father or of God the Spirit for that matter. The Spirit descended on the Lord Jesus and abode upon him, because there was complete harmony between them. They were totally 100% in agreement. And whatever the Lord Jesus did here on earth, he did by the power of the Spirit. Whatever words he spoke, he would tell them in John chapter 5, the words that I speak to you are my Father's words. The works that I'm doing are my Father's works. My Father works here hitherto, and I work. He's working up to this point, and I'm working too. I'm doing my work, said the Lord Jesus, not somehow by my own power, according to my own will, but I'm doing the will of my Father through his power and through his Spirit. So the Son came and was submissive to his Father in heaven and acted in complete harmony with the other members of the Trinity. But notice, being made a bondservant, it says, coming in the likeness of men. Now, the word likeness there is important because it doesn't deny that the Lord Jesus was a literal man. That's important because there was an ancient heresy that began in Bible times and continues in certain forms even to this day. The idea that Jesus somehow didn't really become a man, that he only appeared to be a man. Well, he says here, he was found in the likeness of men. Yes, he became a man. But by saying likeness, what he wants us to get here is that he wasn't just a man like any other man. Here is a man who was different. So you can compare the Lord Jesus to Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. and Obama and Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great and whatever great figure of history you want to name in any sphere of life. And there's no comparison because, yes, the Lord Jesus was a man, but he was a man unlike any other man. He was a man sin apart, Hebrews says. He was a man untainted by sin. So his was a real humanity, but it was a perfect, a perfect humanity. But then he goes on to say, being found in fashion as a man, verse 8, or being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What kind of a man was the Lord Jesus? He was one who humbled himself. Now remember what he's driving at in this passage. He wants the believers to put each other first. He wants us to say that others' needs are more important than our own needs. What did the Lord Jesus do when he came to earth? The Lord Jesus would say, am not I your Lord and Master? And yet I'm among you as one that serves. What would the Lord Jesus do? In John 13... he would get down and do the work of a slave. He would wash the feet of his disciples. You know, they were incredulous at that. They couldn't believe it. Peter said, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Are you going to wash my feet, Lord? How can you, the Lord, the one who's greater than all of us, get down and wash my feet? Well, Peter, if you only knew, this is the God of heaven who came from glory that you cannot imagine, down to earth and made himself a servant. And the Lord Jesus was that servant who would say that the Father had given him a baptism to be baptized with. And how was he straightened till it was accomplished? The one who would say, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? This is the perfect servant who would do all the Father's will, who would leave nothing undone, who could pray in John 17, Father, I have done the work which thou gavest me to do. his obedience to the Father would be of such humility and so selfless in nature that it would actually lead the Lord Jesus to lay himself down in death. Now think about it. We accept death as a matter of course. We think about death as natural in this world. It's most unnatural, I want to tell you, at least as far as God intended this world. When God created this world, death wasn't a part of it. It is an interloper, an invader, something that came later because of man's sin. When man sinned, he brought death into this world. And sin always, when it hath conceived, James 1 says, it brings death. But here's the man who never sinned. The wages of sin is death. Well, here's one who owed sin nothing. Sin's wages had no power over him. No one could take his life. He said that explicitly in John 10. No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. But even then, he says, this commandment have I received from my Father. So it was all in submission to his Father's will. How low was the Lord Jesus willing to go? He was willing to become obedient unto the point of death. That's how far his obedience to the Father's will would lead him, to die. But not just to die anyway. It's a sad thing when someone dies in bed, you know? Or a sad thing when someone dies in their living room. But at least they're surrounded, perhaps, by friends and family and the comforts of home. The Lord Jesus didn't die like that. The Lord Jesus died the death of a cross, he says. And to people in Philippi, which was a Roman colony, that meant if you were born in Philippi, you had Roman citizenship. It was like living in Rome as far as the rights and privileges you had. The culture was Roman. The civilization was Roman. And to a Roman, to say crucified, well, the ancient Roman orator Cicero said, you don't even mention that term in polite conversation. And he went on to say that a Roman citizen by law couldn't be crucified. A Roman citizen might be beheaded, as history tells us Paul was. But he would not be crucified. Because crucifixion was reserved for the lowest scum of the earth. The most abject, worst, most unrepentant, recalcitrant criminal imagined was the one you crucified. A slave is who you crucified. A person who was an insurrectionist, a terrorist, we'd say, that's who you crucified. A serial murderer, that's who you crucify. Not a good man. Certainly not a just man. To say to a Roman that Jesus Christ was crucified is to say that he was the biggest loser. He was the worst scum of the earth that there could possibly be, because that was the worst punishment for the worst of the worst. And then to turn and say it to a Jew that Jesus was crucified would bring to their mind an Old Testament scripture which Galatians 3 quotes, Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the Lord Jesus not only died the most detested form of death to a Roman, but the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, which to a Jew said he was under the curse of God. He wasn't approved by God. God didn't like him. He wasn't doing the will of God. He's a rebel. He's a false prophet. He's a blasphemer, they would say. He's under God's curse. That's what they believed. And even today in many Jewish circles, they refer to him as Hatzalui, which means the hanged one, the one hanged on a cross, the one who's accursed. But we know better. If the cross were the last word on things, we might say, well, I guess they're right. I guess the Lord Jesus died as a failure. I guess he was just an ordinary man. But then we have Paul breaking in verse 9 and saying, wherefore? Therefore, in New King James it says, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Here is the one who put others first. Here is the one who in his obedience to his Father's will and in his love for us would go to the cross of Calvary, would die the very worst form of death, would go to the lowest place so that none could go lower, because He put others first to that extent. Therefore, because of that type of obedience, God highly exalts Him. When He uses that word, highly exalted, the English there is a little weak. It's a superlative statement. He is super abundantly exalted, is the thought. He's exalted above any other creature in the universe. He's exalted above anyone else, the Father accepted. He exalted Him and gave Him the name which is above every name. Now, if you talk about the name to